First Samuel chapter 16. First Samuel chapter 16. Last Sunday morning, we talked about making things right out of the fourth chapter of Philippians, getting our relationships right, right fundamentally to God, and right in our relationship with others, and right thinking, the things that we entertain in our minds are the substance of life, and that has to be right, and then right living. I understand that the movement of the constellations of the heavens do not change a lot of things, except they indicate to us that time is passing. The idea of a new year seems to captivate us in a special way. Although every hour is a critical hour. But it makes us reflect, and that is good. And I want to talk to you today about values and priorities, getting things straight. What we do with our lives depends directly upon what we value. And if our values are mistaken and askew, then our lives will be likewise. You ask me if I'm concerned about this congregation of disciples, and the answer to that is I am. I am concerned about them because they are my brothers and sisters. And because in a special way I share life with them, with each one here, because we have joined together as a group of the Lord's disciples to follow Him. Am I concerned about the values that we hold as a group of Christians? And the answer to that is absolutely. Those values direct the course of this church. But the values of the congregation really don't exist per se. It's my values and your values that do. And this church can have no values but the values that we each one bring to it. And when our values are not right, then the values of this church never can be. So we ask ourselves today, are my values right? Have I gotten things straight? This story in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel is about the occasion when Samuel the prophet and the judge is instructed to go and to anoint a new king for the nation of Israel because the present king has been a grievous disappointment to God. And so he is sent to the house of Jesse. And there are brought before him the sons of Jesse, and they are numerous. And each time Samuel, the prophet, makes a judgment about this being the one. And again, God says, I have not chosen him. And finally, they have gone through all. And the question is asked if there is not any other son. And Jesse said, there is one other. He's with the sheep. And so David was brought. You know the story of the anointing of David. So inauspicious, it would appear, a choice. He was just a lad at the time. But with regard to one of the sons, this statement is made in verse 6. It came to pass, when they came, or they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now that is a passage that opens a window to the mind of God. And it tells us about His values. And in plain language, God does not value the outward appearance of man. He looks upon the heart. There are many occasions in the New Testament when the idea of values and priorities come into the language of Jesus. He speaks about it in connection with an incident in the life of Mary and Martha in the 10th chapter of Luke, verses 41 and 42. He was visiting in their home in Bethany, and Martha was greatly exercised about getting food prepared. And she was so exercised about that she rather complained about Mary's lack of attention to that as she sat at Jesus' feet and was listening to Him as He talked. And Jesus made it a point to say that you are very exercised and anxious about many things, Martha. But Mary has chosen the good part that cannot be taken away from her. There is a priority in that text and a set of values in that text. And there are others. Matthew 6, 19 and 20 out of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust consume and thieves can steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where that cannot happen. There are priorities in that statement. There are values in that statement. And there are values in this statement, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus warns them in verse 25, don't be concerned about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear. But this must be your passion, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The kingdom of God in this text means the rule of God, the way of God. Let that be your priority. So values and priorities come into the picture. There are things that must come first because of values set and priorities arranged. Matthew 5:24, to those of us who come to worship, Jesus warns, first go and be reconciled with your brother against whom you have sinned, and then come and worship. Matthew 7, verse 5 contains a warning. First, remove the beam from your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the mote from your brother's eye. There are priorities that come out of values. To be a Christian is to assume some radical values. Do you know what we fight against as disciples of the Lord? We fight against this strong tendency to try to turn being a Christian into nothing more than just some sort of exceptional 20th century civility. We try to take that which is extraordinary and turn it into something that's ordinary so that it fits our culture and our society. It does not fit this culture. I don't care how urbane we have become and how civil we have become. It is something extraordinary and excelling. And I'd like for us to think about what our values ought to be, what we have said indeed already about those values, to see if we are truly committed to them. First of all, and obviously, God must take the supreme place. Is that a revelation? In the reading which we had before the Lord's Supper in the first chapter of John, He came into the world and the world was made by Him and the world did not know Him. If ever there was an indictment of the moronic stupidity of man, it's for the one who has made everything, made us, to come into our presence in this world, and we don't even know it. Either unable or unwilling to recognize Him, and unable because we have spent too much time with wrong things. So, God is first. And as Jesus said in Mark 12, in answer to a certain lawyer's question about the greatest commandment, He said, the greatest commandment is you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in that, He was quoting from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. But we have said that many times. What does it mean to do that? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, the Apostle Paul talking about the people, the Christians of Macedonia, and their gifts with regard to their suffering brothers in Jerusalem, he said, they first gave themselves to the Lord. To love God with all your heart is an absolute kind of statement. There are no relative meanings in that idea. All is an absolute. To love God with all that you are. And that, by definition, is a radical kind of absolute love. And that we have that as a primary and unchanging value. We give ourselves to the Lord. Romans 12. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Is that radical? Put ourselves down upon some unseen altar. Take our self-identity, take our egos, take our mentality, take our emotions, and we offer it there. That's first place. The rule of God and the way of God must take first place in our lives. And because God has sent His Son into the world as an expression of His will, then the will of Christ must rule in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We are to set Christ essentially upon the throne of our hearts. We are to exalt Him there as Lord, this text says, and be ready to give an answer to every man who asks us a reason for the hope that's in us. We have sung of that today, using the language of the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed to Him. Now, I want to say this about this matter of values. We value things because they are scarce. We value things because of what they cost originally. And we often value things as human beings because of how we feel at the moment. It's an emotional thing. On what basis do I make a decision as to what I'm to do at this particular point? Well, how I feel about things right now. And I warn you that emotions will subvert your values because your emotions change. Reality does not. Your feelings change. Reality does not. And the commitment to put God first in life is not a commitment to do that when you feel like it. Do you follow what I'm saying? It is not a commitment to do that when you feel like it, when your emotions are running in that direction, when you're in a great spiritual ferment, when life has turned you to think about transcendent things. It's not a commitment to do that when you come into an assembly like this, where you insulate yourself from everything else and have your spiritual experience and anticipate having some sort of warm, emotional high, and then you lay that aside and go out of this building. A value becomes a part of you. It is a chosen thing. It is a matter of commitment. It comes out of having reasoned through what is valuable and made a decision about that. So God must be first. Well, what again does that mean? Well, it means from Matthew 10:37 that we can't love our mothers and our fathers or our brothers and our sisters or our sons and our daughters or any of those close and intimate human relationships, we cannot love them as much as we love God. And to do so is to nullify our discipleship as Christians. And what does that mean? It means that I cannot let my relationship with another human being determine how I'm going to live my life. It means that over against what intimate ties I have with this individual, and human ties are strong, I must place the more significant and the more imperative relationship that I have with God. I'm close to human beings, as you are. But God gives me life. And I wouldn't have any relationships to cherish. No mother, no father, no brother, no sister, no husband, no wife, no child. Except for the fact that God has made that possible. And it's out of Him that all these things come. Therefore, what putting God first means that is that I do not let my relationships with other human beings rule me. But some of us do. Oftentimes, whether we even come to these assemblies is determined by some other human being and how they might feel about it or how our relationship with them might be affected by it. So we come under most circumstances, but if ever there's another human being that's in the picture that's a significant person in our lives, we just simply abandon this place and stay at home or go and do something else, or it affects the way we behave. Because if other human beings that are significant in our lives begin to move in a certain direction, and in order to be with them, in order to associate with them, in order to continue that intimacy with Him, we are going to have to do certain things that we have declared we would not do, we do them anyway. Violate the will of God in order to hold on to some human relationship. We don't love God when we do that. We love those people. That's our priority. That's our value. And even though we come to sing and to pray and to speak about God and to talk about our love for Him, it's all a sham. Because in the crisis, it's our children. It's our mother or our father or a brother or a sister. The Lord said when on one occasion He was told that His mother and His brothers were looking for Him in the midst of the time when He was teaching. He said, the one who does the will of my Father, he is my mother, or she is my mother, my brother, my sister. What is the meaning of that statement? That physical relationships do not govern. That the true value of life inheres in my relationship to my Father, and my relationship to other people is governed by their relationship to Him. That becomes ultimate. Will this have an influence on where I choose to work? Yes, it will. It will mean that I will work for no man, I will work for no company, I will work in no circumstance that requires me to violate my commitment to God. And faith will always be more important than circumstance. That's the meaning of Paul's statement to Timothy. That I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. It means simply this, that I trust God. And I will not let any human circumstance violate that trust. Will this affect who I might choose to marry? Yes, it will. Loving God supremely will influence the choice that I make about a relationship so intimate and so significant that it will have a tremendous impact upon me, because we too will become one. I cannot imagine a greater intimacy. Would I choose to join myself to someone when that very union would create tension between myself and God? Well, those are a few of the things that are involved in this great priority that God must be first. And I will say to you that until we get that down, nothing else is going to go well. We're speaking about an absolute radical commitment. The will of God becomes our will. And Jesus exemplified that in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." That is the rule of the life that we live in Christ. And that priority must be there, always. Another priority, and Jesus speaks of that in Mark chapter 12 as well, when he says, "And the second likened to it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now that's the order of things. First, we love God. And I want to stress this, as I often have, that we love others best when we love God most. And you will never succeed in loving other people well as long as you do not love God as the top priority. We must love others. Jesus said in John 13:34-35 that I am giving you a new commandment, that you should love one another as I have loved you. That's the newness of it. The love for neighbor is as old as Leviticus chapter 19, but loving each other as I have loved you, that's new. That's a new dimension. And then verse 35 says that this is the way that men will know you are my disciples, because you love one another. 15th chapter of Gospel of John, last conversation Jesus had with the disciples before his death. In verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friend. That's radical. But that's what it means to love others as he has loved us, because he laid down his life for us. This means the death of self as ruler of our personality. And how we fear that. How that self wills to live and rule and exercise the prerogatives of life. But Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, in Matthew 16:24, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. But we read those words now and we do not feel their cutting radicalness. We don't sense the fact that we are involved with something that means total transformation. And I urge you to think about that today. What does it mean to love other people as you love yourself? What does it mean to love others as Christ has loved us? I think Paul frequently illustrates it in his own writings, the practicalities of that kind of love, and in particular Colossians and Ephesians. And I take for an example the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 3, where he begins with the ultimate priority in the outset of the chapter. He said, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Now, what does that mean, though, in practical terms, so far as others are concerned? Verse 12 of the chapter says, "Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." We are merciful, and we are patient, and we are kind, and we are compassionate. We do not look with harsh, unforgiving spirit on other people. We are not filled with wrathful condemnation, not even of a world that has gone to such abysmal limits in its immorality. And we have seen a good bit of that in this generation. We have a concern for other people that expresses itself in practical ways. Philippians chapter 2. If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction, that is through rivalry, or through vainglory, that is through pride, but in lowliness of mind, humility, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Looking each to the things of others. Concern for the other before you're concerned for yourself. It's not that we're denied concern for ourselves. It's just that others must have priority in this thing. That's what it means. And then getting back to Colossians again, in even more practical terms, in verse 17 of the third chapter, it says, whatever we do, we're to do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands as befitting in the Lord. That's what loving your husband will mean. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. In Ephesians, Paul says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Fathers, do not provoke your children that they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. And then verse 1 of the 4th chapter, masters, render to your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven in everything. In everything, this priority rules. I cannot say this is business. I cannot say this is governmental activity. I cannot say anything to explain why or justify my lack of love for other people and my failure to set their needs ahead of my own. That's a priority. And that has to be set down. And that leads, or those are values, and those lead to priorities. Paul, in the letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, speaks about why he is no longer what he was. He speaks about his former achievements in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh, though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinks to have confidence in the flesh. I yet more circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. All these things I could glory in if it were my choice to do so. But he says, howbeit what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yes, truly, and I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ. Everything goes. And is put into submission to the will of Christ. And that just means that my position in society goes, that any attainments I might have educationally, that's got to go, that anything I may have collected of this world's goods, which is an absolute seducer of men. We think we have spiritual values, and what we have are a lot of carnal values, because we are pursuing the collection of things. And our identity is tied up in those things. And if we should lose those things, we would lose ourselves. Get things straight. The world passes away. And it's lust, but those that love God will abide forever, 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. So our values lead to priorities. And in that connection, we're involved with things that excel. What do you more than others? The Lord asked in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. If you just greet those that greet you, if you do good to those that do good to you, even the publicans do that. We are looking at excellent things. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 2, when he speaks about the relationship we have with God as a holy people, as a royal priesthood, a people for God's own special possession, he said that we may show forth the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our life is to express itself out of the values we hold in priorities that demonstrate that we are far and above that which the world has accepted as a standard, that we have sought things that are excellent as they are expressed in Jesus. It means that heaven must come before earth. Philippians 3 and verse 20 says that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior. We are not citizens of this earth. And our values are not centered here. We are not passionately seeking ways to eat and drink and clothe ourselves or to find houses of land. It's not our aim to gather and to collect. Because we know, as everybody else ought to know, that this will not last. But that God will, and His truth will. And we have to put eternity before time. And that's what your emotions and your bodily urges will try to get you to forget. What do I want to do now? What would feel good to me now? Would it feel good to me to blast this fella who has given me buckets of torment and misery? Would it feel good for me to tell him how the cow ate the cabbage and lay him in the wrong? Would it feel good? It would feel good. Will I do that? No. I will not do that. Would it feel good to find somebody else to consort with other than my marriage mate? Well, honestly, maybe, yes. Will I do it? No. Because it is ungodly and because it is treacherous and because it is unworthy of anybody who ever said he was a child of the living God, whose faithfulness is known to all. So, eternity has got to be the rule here. We look down the long road and ask ourselves what the consequence is going to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 gives expression to that. Verse 16, wherefore we do not faint, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed every day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now that's a radical value. Truth of the matter is that we look so much at things that are seen. And that was the principle of 1 Samuel chapter 16. I don't look at the things that you can see. God said to Zach, I look on the heart of a man. What is more important than the things that you see? Things that are not seen, because those are the things that last. Those are the things that are eternal. Now let me make one other point, and I'm going to bring the lesson to a close by talking about choices that we have to make. And that is that we have to learn in our priorities that service comes before pleasure and leisure. We are so given to leisure in this country. That we don't have time for other people. Offer the service of God. We must love other people. and serve other people. That is the principle which is laid out in the Scripture. Do we have time to do that? Away from our Strata lounger and our 32-inch television set? Do we have time for that? Away from our sports activities and our entertainment experiences? Do we have time for that? We're eaten up with it. Where are our values? Look at your life. Tally up the time, energy, and effort that are expended and see where your values are, where my values are. Those are important questions. Service of others is critical. And in that connection, why did Jesus die? He came into the world, he said in the 19th chapter of Luke, to seek and to save that which was lost. And if we can't get our values straight about that, if we can't understand that our purpose and our aim in life as the followers of Jesus is to seek out people who are lost and to help them to come to Christ, then I don't think the rest will matter very much. That's what this group of Christians is about. Jonah was not too pleased because God sent him to Nineveh, because he knew they were a hellish bunch. And he also knew, says Jonah 4, verse 2, that God was a merciful God, long-suffering and compassionate. And he didn't want that kind of spirit expressed in that place where people were so wicked that he felt judgment was demanded now without any delay. And so he didn't want to go and preach in Nineveh, because he knew preaching was the effort to save people. Now, I want to take that statement of Jonah, which says that God is compassionate, long-suffering, and merciful, and tell you that some of us have taken that view of God to such an extreme that we think things will just sort of work out for all these people who don't know Christ. That somehow or other all these people who are involved in such mistaken views of God, views that have nothing to do with what we read inside the pages of the Scripture, that somehow or another that will just all work out because God is compassionate. And we forget that Jesus died. What a radical step for such a needless concern. Jesus died because if he did not die, we would die, ultimately and essentially. Now, if the cross is real, then hell must be. Because if it was necessary for God to take such an extreme step in order to deliver people from something, it must have been an extreme something to demand such radical activity. But we have lost our grip on the reality of the statement of Scripture that the soul that sins shall die. That the wages of sin is death. And that people who do not know Jesus Christ and people who do not follow Him are ultimately to be lost in the most horrific fashion. And because we don't feel that that's the case, we don't reach out to deliver them from the tragedy that we're not quite convinced of. I read some words by a preacher of the last century in that connection. And he said, let us look at the practical logic by which our conduct is determined. 100 years ago, men held very different conceptions of the needs and perils of the foreign field to those which are commonly held today. The conception of God was more awful, more austere, more severe. The conception of hell was more appalling, irreparable, full of final destruction. To be ignorant of God was to be lost. The heathen, the men of Nineveh, were regarded as sliding in countless multitudes into an inevitable and hopeless hell. Men used to make appalling calculations. They would alarm their audiences by telling them how many were passing with every tick of the clock into irretrievable perdition. The state of the foreign field was looked upon with all the urgency with which we look upon a rudderless and broken ship, held in the grip of mighty tempestuous seas, with man after man dropping numb from the rigging into the engulfing deep. And foreign mission work was lifeboat work, and the boat was launched, and men went out to save imperial brethren on the tremendous seas of common life. And oh, the urgency of it, and the sacrifice of it, and the heroism of it. And oh, the joy of it, and the shoutings of it, when the lifeboatmen came ashore again and told the story of salvation effected on far-off and desolate seas. And so, when men are drowning, their Savior's feet upon their mission, and the pleasure trip to Tarshish is delayed. But Jonah went down to Tarshish. But now, in many ways, for better or worse, the thought of the church has changed. We have taken the frown out of the sky, and we have removed the peril out of the deep. We no longer think of the heathen as dropping by shoals into unillumined and hopeless night. If they drop from the rigging at all, they fall not into engulfing seas, but into the everlasting arms, etc., etc. Ask yourself what your view of that is and what your values are with regard to this particular matter. It is our task. If we love the God who loves men, and if we love other men as we love ourselves, if Jesus died for something, if the cross is real, if there is a crisis in the human world that is absolute and total, then our task must be to reach out to other people in gracious love and concern and to speak to them about the Lord and to suffer whatever consequences may come our way because of it. And when we suffer those things, we will count them as nothing because our values are heavenly and eternal. So you must choose on the basis of what your values are. In the language of Joshua, in Joshua 24:15, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's the challenge of Elijah issued to the children of Israel on Mount Carmel. Why do you keep on halting between two opinions? He said. If Jehovah is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. We choose on the basis of the values that we hold, and we develop priorities on those same values. And I'm asking our guest today, what are your values? And are they straight? And do you have things lined in proper priority as you make your decisions in life? If you're not a Christian this morning, your priorities are not straight. And nothing else will be. You need to come to Christ. And what's at stake here is hell and heaven. If as a Christian you have been less than passionate about the work of your Savior and the life that you should live because you are his disciple, then that needs to be changed. Take a look at your values again. And take a look at where they're leading you. And repent. Jonah got a second chance to go to Nineveh. I'm not sure it taught him much. But I'm telling you, a second chance is a blessing. A wonderful blessing to begin again and get it straight and make our lives what they need to be because we cherish the things that are truly valuable. We extend the invitation of the Lord to you this morning as we sing this hymn together. And we do it pointedly and earnestly. And we long after the hearts of several in this audience who need to come to the Lord, who need to turn back to him again while we stand and sing.